In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits worthy of repentance. The season of Advent is a season of contrasts, darkness and light, despair and hope, judgment and redemption. It is a season in which we are encouraged to reflect long and hard on human failure and divine mercy, on human sin, epitomized by Israel's faithlessness to God, and the divine forgiveness encapsulated in the message of the Old Testament prophets. It is a season when a somber present, signaled, for instance, by the omission of the Gloria from the Eucharist, is shot through with future glory as the candles are lit Sunday by Sunday in the Advent wreath. Advent, in fact, is not unlike a dark tunnel through which we have to pass, but with a light at the end of it to encourage us on our way. This year, as we look at the world around us, the tunnel seems particularly dark. For months now, the news has been dominated by the migration of desperate people from the hellhole of Syria as they flee chemical weapons, ruined homes, and the random violence of competing militias. We have watched, helpless and aghast, images of elderly people and crying children, mothers with babies and fathers with suitcases, as they have struggled up beaches and stumbled along railway lines, desperately hoping for sanctuary in Europe. And we haven't known what to do in the face of such pitiable and yet impossible demands. We hear daily about the horrors perpetrated by Daesh, the self-styled caliphate, and ask ourselves how anyone can use religion to justify such barbarity. Our newspapers and reporters debate the unenviable choices facing our political leaders as they consider urgently how to defeat this evil and protect our streets. Meanwhile, other, more strident voices exploit the situation to peddle intolerance, racism, and political isolationism. And then there are all the other headline anxieties: climate change, volatile financial markets, housing shortages, flooding, an overstretched NHS. The list seems endless. For some people, the darkness makes it impossible to believe in the possibility of light. The fact of a violent, unjust world in which many suffer, though innocent, and a small child is washed up on a Mediterranean beach because his parents yearned for the peace and security that we take for granted, precludes the possibility of a loving God. There is no light at the end of the tunnel. To suggest otherwise is a cruel mockery. People of faith are indulging themselves in wishful thinking. The force of that argument is undeniable. And yet, as Christians, we must resist it, and especially at this season of the Church's year, when we prepare for the coming of Christ and wait with eager longing for the salvation that he brings, the good news that ultimately helps us to overcome the darkness. The candles we light remind us of those who trod this path before us, preparing the way for the revelation of God's purposes in Jesus the Messiah. Patriarchs, prophets, and today John the Baptist, are celebrated as bearers of God's word, who brought to their generation a message of salvation. Their part in the divine plan did not insulate them from adversity. The patriarchs were migrants who left their homes and settled in the promised land. The prophets were frequently rewarded for their uncomfortable preaching with derision, imprisonment, or exile. John the Baptist met a violent end. Yet all of them can be seen as burning and shining lights in the surrounding darkness, who, in the interpretation offered by the New Testament writers, communicated the good news of that true and greater light, Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, which would enlighten everyone as it came into the world. John the Baptist is one of the strangest characters in the New Testament, and his story, as it is told by the four evangelists, invites all sorts of questions to which we would like answers. Luke tells us that John's parents were too old to have children, but that Elizabeth conceived after an angelic messenger had told Zechariah that his wife would bear a son to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This has strong echoes of the stories in the Old Testament of the births of Isaac and Samuel, also to elderly parents who thought they couldn't have children. What are we to make of that? Then Luke gives us not one, but two annunciations, very similar in structure and character. The first is to Zechariah, the second, of course, is to Mary. What are we to make of that duplication? And what of the relationship between John and Jesus? According to Luke, Elizabeth and Mary were related, probably cousins. And if this is true, their sons were cousins too. But none of the other Gospels mention it. Then, another intriguing question, what was the connection, if any, between their two missions? Both proclaimed the good news. Both announced the coming of God's kingdom. The Gospels are agreed that Jesus went to John for baptism. Was he perhaps originally John's disciple? It would certainly make sense of the Baptist claim that he must increase, but I must decrease, meaning Jesus. All this leaves us with a sense that the earliest Christian writers, the compilers of the Gospels, were in some way refashioning the story of the Baptist in the light of what happened subsequently, so as to provide a coherent introduction to the more important narrative of Jesus' mission. John indeed had to decrease in order to give due prominence to his, perhaps, cousin. Yet according to Luke's chronology, it was John the Baptist who first proclaimed the good news. We heard the phrase at the end of this morning's Gospel. His call was for repentance, signalled by accepting the rite of baptism and supported by a moral reorientation in which the exhortations of the prophets for faithfulness to God and social justice were heeded. John pulled no punches. His welcome to the crowds who came to see the spectacle at the Jordan was hardly complimentary. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits worthy of repentance." But perhaps he was addressing them ironically. Nonetheless, his message is urgent. Even now, the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The good news is that John is empowered to release penitent sinners from the fate they deserve through a baptism which brings forgiveness and adoption as children of Abraham. Like Jesus, he calls on tax collectors, soldiers, and all sections of society to renounce their corrupt ways, extorting bribes, demanding protection money, ignoring the needs of the poor, and to prepare for the coming kingdom by pursuing the moral righteousness demanded by the Old Testament prophets and caring for their neighbour. His plea is to reject the darkness and prepare to receive the light that is coming into the world. The moral reorientation that God seeks from us is, of course, a spiritual reorientation too. We need to name the darkness for what it is, and we need to have faith that God can overcome it. How can it be that the coming of God into our world will not mean judgment? Judgment for the way we abuse the earth and one another, neglecting the needs of the vulnerable, giving ourselves license to decline to show to others the compassion that we expect God to show to us. Yet after judgment comes mercy, the light at the end of the tunnel. With the example of the patriarchs, the prophets, and John the Baptist to encourage us, we move forward confidently until we find ourselves kneeling beside the child in the manger, bathed in a light that the darkness can never overcome. Amen.